But I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning as we turn together back to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking this morning just at one verse, John chapter 8, verse 12. I'll give you a few moments, lest I finish reading before you've even got there. So, John chapter 8, again, we'll just be reading verse 12, but before we do that, let us once again look to our Lord and Savior for His blessing upon the reading and the proclamation of His Word. Let's pray together. Father, You have given us this most marvelous and wonderful gift of Your Word. It was written here by the Apostle Paul, or rather the Apostle John, as he was carried along by the power of Your Holy Spirit, such that these words are Your words, the very words of God that we hold in our hand. We pray, O Lord, that You would work in our midst by the very same Spirit that carried John along, that You would carry us, that You would enable us, Father, to understand these words, to write them deep within our hearts and in our lives, to have them on our lips, and to do them, O Lord. We pray, Father, that You would do this by the power of Your Spirit in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. John chapter 8, verse 12, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But since our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. I feel a little bit this morning like, Martin Lloyd-Jones or something, where you take just one tiny little piece of Scripture and you preach on it. But these are incredibly important words. They're incredibly important words in the Gospel of John as the narrative that he is building to demonstrate to us precisely who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do and accomplish for us and for our salvation. They're also important in that they point us to several key realities. And I wanted us to pause this morning and slow down even further in our sort of slow march through the Gospel of John and to consider precisely what it is that Jesus is saying here. I think in order to really understand why He stands up yet again on this day and says these words, it's important to remember the context that they come in. Jesus has come up to Jerusalem. He has come there for the festival, the Feast of Booths. All of Jerusalem has, or actually all of Israel, has gathered together in that great city to participate in this feast and festival. As we saw several weeks ago, we were hearing about the reality that the priests would take this this decanter or this golden pitcher, and they would proceed from the Temple Mount all the way down to the Pool of Siloam, where the priest would fill that pitcher with water, and then they would sort of promenade back toward the temple, and then the priest would pour that water out as a drink offering there on the altar. And this would have occurred every day of the 7 days of the feast. But there was another aspect to that feast. It was a little less, we might say, scriptural. It was more of a common theme. It's just something they happened to do. Every evening during that feast, they would go, the priests and the Levites would go to the court of the women. It was one of the larger courts that surrounded the temple in the temple district. And there they would light 4 candelabras. Large candelabras, large golden candelabras with many candles, and they would raise them up. And that would provide an incredible amount of illumination there in the court of the Gentiles, but also sort of pouring out into the city of Jerusalem. Remember, they didn't have the kind of light pollution that we have today. There are some evenings when I drive home and I can see Youngstown from over here. The lights, and I imagine if I did look to the south, I could probably see even some of the lights from Pittsburgh. They didn't have that problem. It was a very dark world, particularly at night. a city like Jerusalem, there would have been many lights, but this was a concentration of light in one place, and it was a part of that festival. It was a part of their celebrating the light of God that He is promising to pour out into the world. But what's interesting is this is not something they did every day. It was only during the festival that they would do it. After the festival is over, they would put the candelabras back and they would no longer be lit like this. And in fact, the eighth day, the day, in fact, when Jesus proclaims that He is the source of living water, fulfilling the symbolism of the ceremony of pouring the water out on the altar, that He fulfills that, that day they would not have lit those candelabras. The actual 7 days of the feast is over. This is a special celebration day, a day of sacrifices, but this is not literally or really part of the Feast of Booths. So this day there was going to be no light shining forth out of the court of the women. It's on this day that Jesus stands and declares, "I am the light of the world." In much the same way as the pouring out of the water pointed toward the reality that Jesus is going to pour out living water, His Holy Spirit upon His church, so too Jesus rises up and says to them, "The lights that you've been enjoying," kind of like fireworks on 4th of July, when everybody would gather around to watch them. "These lights that you've been enjoying, Jesus is the one who fulfills the promise of light to God's people." And what I want us to do this morning is to see in the first place that what Jesus is doing as He stands up on that day is to remind them and to remind us that this is a world, in fact, that is filled with darkness. So first of all, it is a world of darkness. If it wasn't a world of darkness, then you wouldn't need such great light to descend. In fact, if it were daytime and someone lit a candle, you would be hard-pressed to see it unless you were really close. The world Jesus is declaring through this statement, it's implied, but it is declared, the world is a world in darkness. It's a world in darkness because, of course, it's a world that is in rebellion against its Creator. And we see that even in our own day. We see it in the days in which Jesus was ministering. We see social darkness, where people oppress other people, where the bonds of family are broken. Divorce is not a new invention. It's been around for a very long time. The mistreatment of wives or children. All of these things have been around since really the very beginning. The world is socially dark. The world is so often intellectually dark. Paul tells us that everyone who is made, every man, woman, and child knows that there is a God. They are aware of the reality of God, of His creative power. They are aware, in fact, of their own sinful condition. And yet, Paul tells us that men suppress that truth in unrighteousness. They bury it over with their education, perhaps, their own wisdom, their made-up religions. There is moral darkness. We've said a few of these things even under the social darkness and the intellectual darkness, but there is great moral darkness in this world. People lie to each other. They steal from one another. They commit adultery. They covet what each other has. The world is filled with moral darkness. And yet perhaps the greatest darkness that is over our world is far greater even than these things. There is a spiritual darkness. Because apart from the grace of God that is worked by His Holy Spirit in the heart of an individual, apart from that great work, no one will ever turn from their moral darkness or their intellectual darkness or their social darkness to God and to His Son Jesus Christ. This is the reality of the world into which Christ has come. And yet, friends, lest we think that what Jesus is implying here is merely that the Romans are darkness, that there is darkness far away in this continent that no one yet even knows exists, what, you know, North America or anywhere else. Remember that John has already told us in the prologue that Jesus comes to his own. It's his own that do not recognize him. It's his own people who fail to see him for who he truly is. The point here is not that the Romans are evil. Well, of course, apart from their faith in God, they are evil. But that's not the point that Jesus is making. He doesn't stand up in Rome and say, "I am the light of the world." He stands in Jerusalem so as to tell them they dwell in darkness. My friends, if they dwell in darkness, if they are darkened in their hearts and in their understanding and in their spirit, we have to realize that even we are those who dwell in darkness. That all of us, prior to coming to this great light of Jesus Christ, were darkened in our understanding. We did not know God. We suppressed the reality of God's existence in our unrighteousness until that great day when God's light shone in our heart by the power of His Holy Spirit. And I think, friends, if there's anything that this ought to remind us of, is the reality that we are to come into God's presence with great humility. None of us ought to come into this room today and say, "I imagine that this is precisely the reason why God saved me, because I am such a great person. Because I am so much more intellectually sharp than anyone else. That the reason that God saved me is because I am lovely, rather than I am lovely because God has saved me." I'll give you a small example, even from that it pertains perhaps more to pastors, but I think it's helpful for us. When I finished 3 years of seminary, I was handed a piece of paper with a most unfortunate phrase upon it. In fact, if I was braver than I really am, I might take a bit of whiteout to change it. Because on that diploma, it has the phrase "Master of Divinity." My friends, let me tell you that I am no master of divinity. I understand the reason why those words are there. They're there because of an academic background, an academic way of speaking, that I have finished a master's degree. But I am not a master of divinity. In fact, if I were brave, I might scratch out master and just say pure novice of divinity. My friends, I think all of us, as we come into this room, we have to come with that humility. We have not mastered anything. And in fact, the goal is not to master it. That was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees and so many in Jesus' day, is they were thinking, "I have mastered something. I have mastered the Old Testament. I know it backwards and forwards." And they did in one way. And yet, when the very person that all of that Old Testament was pointing to stood in their midst, they did not recognize him. And they certainly didn't love him, and they did not follow him. The question ought never to be, "Have I mastered this book?" But, "Has this book mastered me?" Has God's Word come in such a way that it has overwhelmed and overtaken me? And that was not the case. That was not the world into which Jesus comes. He comes rather into a world that is blanketed in darkness, even amidst his own people. That's the background of the statement that Jesus makes, both in terms of the festival itself, but also the spiritual background, the reason why Jesus says these words. And notice what he says into that darkness. He says, "I am the light of the world." This is yet another of those I am statements where Jesus stands up and uses language that all of them would have understood and recognized. He is echoing the way in which the Lord declares himself to Moses from the burning bush. As Moses approaches that burning bush and begins to speak there with God, he asks, "How will the people of Israel know that you have sent me? You need to give me your name. Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent you." That's the English translation, of course. He would have spoke to Moses in Hebrew. And yet when the people of God translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, when they did that, they used a very special way of stating, "I am." It was unusual. It would be completely odd for a normal person to use those two words to mean, "I am," like, "I am going this way," or "I am tired." It would be redundant and awkward to hear. And yet Jesus stands and uses that phrase to declare to everyone that he is the I am. That he is the one who spoke to Moses from that burning bush. "I am," he says, "the light of the world." In other words, the world that is in darkness has not been abandoned. There's a real sense in which God could have and probably even should have in one way abandoned this world that was in absolute and total rebellion against him. And yet, rather than abandon that world in darkness, he sends his Son, wrapped up in all the realities of what it means to be a frail human being. He suffers as we suffer. He hungers and thirsts as we hunger and thirst. He gets tired. All of the temptations that buffet us day after day, they blew against him as well. And because he never gave in to one, even for an instant, the pressure that he felt from that temptation was of a sort that none of us can ever even imagine. What happens when you give in to sin? Well, the temptation stops, doesn't it? At least for a little while. And you know, perhaps in your own experience, what it's like to hold out for a very long time against that temptation, and it seems to grow and grow and grow. And friends, Jesus never, even for an instant, gave in to those external temptations to sin, whether they came from Satan himself or from his people, as we've seen as we've looked through this gospel. That's the glory of the incarnation, that God is fulfilling his promise to his people that he will be with them, that he will be a light to them, that he will come to them in their hour of greatest need, that he will not abandon them, that he will not forsake them, that he will fulfill his promises to his people. This promise of light. We can ask ourselves why Jesus uses this phrase or this idea of being light. Well, of course, we know what it is that light does. Light shines out. It illuminates things. In fact, the story that we looked at last week, this episode of Jesus with the woman who's caught in adultery, we see precisely what light does. What happens to sinful men's hearts as they approach the light of Jesus Christ? Well, that light shines on them and they become aware of their own sinfulness, their own sinful desires. There's nothing hidden in the light of Jesus Christ. And so those men, after they had this interaction with Jesus and they were convicted in their hearts, they drifted away. That's what light does. It shines onto the reality even of our own sin. And yet as we come into the light and our sin is revealed, it's only then and there that we see our sin for what it is and that we repent of it, that we ask that forgiveness that is so necessary. It's in that light that we receive that forgiveness. But I also think one of the things that Jesus is picking up on here as he declares himself to be the light of the world, in much the same way that he has used this imagery of water, this source of living water, and is probably also pointing back to the reality and the way in which God provided for his people as they were there in the desert, that he caused the water to pour forth from the rock. Or we can go back further and remind ourselves that Jesus declares himself to be the true manna. Your fathers, he says, they ate the manna in the wilderness. Yes, that's true, but now God is pouring out the true manna. I think in the same way, he's pointing back to the reality of God's presence with his people as they wandered through that wilderness. In the daylight, it was a pillar of cloud. Very easy to see, very easy for all the people of Israel to be able to follow that pillar as God led them through the desert. But at night, as you know, it was a pillar of fire. And once again, Jesus is subtly reminding them, you are not in the daytime. If you were in the daytime, I might be able to say, I am the pillar of cloud that has come to you once again. But you're not in daylight. You are in darkness. And what you need is that pillar of fire that can be seen from afar off, that draws you into the light. Yes, where illumination happens, where the revelation of your sinful condition occurs, but it's also the place where you can find what you need, where you can find the manna and the water, where you can find the forgiveness of your sins. When Jesus stands and declares, I am the light of the world, he is reminding them that he is the fulfillment of the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, who will not leave us, who will not forsake us. And yet there's another thing that light does. Because he declares, I am the light of the world. But notice what he says after this. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So often in the Old Testament, the Old Testament law is declared to be a light. It is a light unto our feet, is it not? God's word is light because it, again, shines the truth down. The falsehood of pagan religion, the falsehood of man-made wisdom and understanding, that is darkness. It's only as we come to God's Word that we see that this is true light. It provides for us this pathway. And what's amazing here is as we see Jesus declaring himself to be the light and the guide for our life in the future. He's not declaring that he has overthrown the law. That whereas in the Old Testament, the law was a light unto the feet of the people of Israel, now Jesus will be that light, as though they were two completely separate things. He's come in fulfillment of that law. And in fact, he comes as an embodiment of that law, of the reality of all of that law. He's not saying, leave the law and follow me. He's saying, in my light, you can follow the law. You see, as the law comes to us, as it's proclaimed, the law, one of the uses of the law, one of the purposes of the law is to drive us to Jesus Christ. The law convicts us of our sin, particularly as we go beyond the summary of the Ten Commandments and dig deeper into all the realities of that law. You don't have to go to the Sermon on the Mount to do that, although you can. You can go even back into the Old Testament and see that even there, the prophets were using that law to shine a light into the darkness of men's hearts, not just the exterior, not just the outward way of keeping the law, but the reality that it's what we do in our hearts. It's what comes out of us that makes us unclean, right? This is what Jesus teaches. And so as we come to that law, our sins are laid bare. All the ways in which we have sinned against our God. And we cry out, who will deliver me from this body of death? And of course, the gospel points us to Jesus Christ and says, Jesus will save you from this body of death. Come to Him and in Him find life. And yet then what does Jesus do? He gives us the law again. He says this instrument that was used before to convict you and to declare you guilty is now not 10 fingers pointing at you saying you are guilty. They become 10 fingers of a loving Father pointing us along a pathway of light and not a pathway of darkness. Jesus says, if you follow me, if you believe in me, if you love me, then you will not walk in darkness. You will not walk in the darkness of your former sin and understanding and way of living, but you will have the light of life. This is how the law brings life. Not by doing it. If the only way we could have life was by doing the law, there's not a man or woman in this room that would have life. It's only as we are convicted of our sin, as we flee to Christ, that we find life. But it's also there that we find these commandments to guide us. My friends, I think this morning particularly, as we think through that in a sort of general way, it's probably helpful for us to think through it in a more specific way. Because as Christians, we ought not to believe that because we have received the light of life, that therefore everything we do is by necessity sinless. You've never heard me say that. You never will hear me say that. That just because you have been justified, now you can no longer sin. What happens is we are on this path of light and life, and yet we look to our left and we look to our right, and for some strange, illogical reason, the darkness for an instant looks more inviting than the light. And we veer off that path. We go back into those old ways. Even if it's only for an instant in our hearts or in our minds, or sometimes a lifetime in besetting sin. We do this. And yet we have to realize that what the whole of Scripture is saying is that the law is to be a joy for us. You know, there is no law that God gives in His Word, not a single law that God gives that is not intended to bless us. I know it's hard to believe that sometimes. But all of the commandments that God gives to us, they're all there for our blessing. They're not there to kill our joy and to destroy our fun. They're there to keep us on this pathway that leads to ultimate joy, never-ending joy. Let me get even more specific this morning for us then. What is today? It's the Lord's Day, isn't it? That's why we're here. That's why we've gathered together here on this day, because it's the Lord's Day. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We no longer worship on the Jewish Sabbath. Now it is the Christian Lord's Day. And yet those commands that God gave as a blessing to His people Israel for how they were to live their life on that Sabbath day, those laws and commandments and directions and guidelines, those transfer to this day. It's our Christian Sabbath day. How are we going to live in this day? My friends, the light of Christ that shines upon this day tells us that we are to spend it in worship of God. That even as we rest on this day and find our rest in Jesus Christ, that what God wants us to do is to rest from even those things that may be lawful on other days. That this is not a day in which we are to spend for our own pleasure, as Isaiah speaks about the sin of the people of Israel, that they did their own pleasure on the Lord's day. I know you may be saying to yourself, well, it's not all that pleasurable to go and stand in the heat and watch someone play baseball. But my friends, that's covered by the Sabbath commandments. we ought not to spend this day doing even those other things that might be completely lawful on a Saturday or on a Monday. We ought not to do things like force other people to labor on the Sabbath day. Yes, I know that the reality is that woman or that man would probably work at that restaurant whether you went there or not, but that's not the point. The point is that God specifically says that we are not to be causing others to work on that day. It's a day of rest. It's a day of joy in that rest. It's not given to kill our fun. It's given to point us in the direction of what our eternal Sabbath is going to look like. It's a light for our feet. And I just want to tell you, my friends, that if you're making those plans this afternoon to do the kinds of things that I was telling you is not covered under the Sabbath, if you're planning to go to a restaurant or go and see a baseball game or something along that lines, I just want you to understand that you're voluntarily going to walk in darkness. And what Jesus is saying is, follow me in my path of true light. I'm sure there may be some people here who really, really can't wait to meet me at a door on their way out this morning. And that's fine, because it's not my opinion. It's the commandments of God. It's the light of Christ that He shines down into this world. This is what Jesus is saying to us this morning. He's reminding us that there is darkness, not just out there, but also so often in here. There is darkness in this world, and there is light in Christ Jesus. And that there is real direction for us now and in the future as we walk in His holy light. Because Jesus is the light of the world. And all those who follow Him will not walk in darkness, but they shall have the light of life. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come before You as men and women, boys and girls, in whom there still remains darkness. Some of that darkness, Father, we know because Your word, even perhaps this morning, has shown into those darkened places. Some of that darkness we don't know, because of our ignorance and because of our willful looking away from it. It's there. It guides our thoughts and sometimes controls even our wills. Father, we pray this morning that You would shine the light of Your Son, Jesus Christ, once again into us. We pray, O Lord, that You would remind us of what You have accomplished in Your Son, what You have declared to be true about us. And we pray, Father, that You would work in us by the power of Your Spirit, that we might stay in that light and not wander again off into the darkness. We ask, O Lord, that You would do this by the power of Your Spirit for Your name's sake. And we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.